I invite you to turn back to the portion that we read just a little earlier on. We're looking at Esther chapter 8 this morning. First six verses we've entitled the message, The Church at Prayer. Let's just unite our hearts with God's Word open before us as we come to the preaching of His precious Word. Let's all pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy nearness and Thy presence already with us this morning. We thank the Lord for these great hymns of Zion we've been singing. Lord, we rejoice that we can approach the mercy seat where Jesus answers prayer. We would do so, Lord, again, asking, Lord, for Thy help as we come to the ministry of Thy Word. Lord, we're conscious that not only does the preacher need help, but the congregation need help as well. We pray for that listening ear. We pray for that receptive heart. We pray, Lord, for the removal of that which would distract us. Lord, we know today the devil's subtle. Lord, we pray that Thou would bind the strong man. Thou would, Lord, give even a season where the Word of God will run forth and be glorified. O God, to that end I pray, Thou would fill me with Thy Spirit and with power. Anoint us with fresh oil. Lord, bring us into the text again. Teach us, O God, we ask of Thee by Thy Spirit, even in this passage of Esther. Lord, bless every weeping heart. O Lord, answer prayer. Do it for us. Do it for Jesus' sake. For it's in His name that we ask these things. Amen. You may have heard the saying, it ain't over till it's over. Or there are some who would make that comment in reference to an opera. It's not over till the fat lady sings. That may not even be politically correct in these days to use such a description. But the sentiment is surely to be understood. I don't know of what proportions Queen Esther was, but I do know that the scriptures state that she was fair and she was beautiful. What I also know is that for Esther, that day of which you have at the start of chapter 8 did not mean that everything was sorted, did not mean for her that the work was done. She hadn't suddenly arrived, job done, nothing to do but sit back and enjoy the pleasantries of being well favored. Let me give you a recap of where we are in the narrative this morning. Queen Esther has called for another feast for the king and for Haman to be present, at which she would reveal what her request was and that which was lying heavy upon her heart. It was that day that wicked Haman, the enemy of the Jews, was to be exposed. It was that day when Haman was taken at the command of the king, and with the help of a self-constructed gallows, those gallows that he had made for the purpose of hanging Mordecai upon, those gallows that were to reach into the princely heights of approximately 75 feet, those gallows were to be used for Haman to be hanged upon himself. It was that day when the king's wrath was to be pacified. And we contrasted the last time that we were in our study of the justice of a holy God in giving His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die the death of the cursed for guilty, hell-deserving sinners, so that His just wrath against sin might be pacified. That work was finished. His wrath was appeased through the blood of His cross. And it was that blood whereby He was to purchase His church, His bride, unto Himself. But when we come to consider the opening verses of chapter 8, the work is not yet done for Esther. It was also that day when King Ahasuerus was to confiscate the estate of Haman, and he was to give it on to Esther. There was also promotion for Mordecai, as he was to fill the vacant position that Haman had left behind. And he was to be placed over the house of Haman. And he was to have the king's ring placed on his finger. And that is, men and women, a symbolic gesture of authority that is given by the King. And surely, is it not a picture of how God empowers His people for His service? We have it in the promise of Acts 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. It is a power which states, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Authority and power that is to be used to do good rather than evil, as of course it was Zacchaeus with the wicked Haman. But it was also that day. That's the very words that I'm using from verse 1. On that day. It's the same day that we read about in chapter 7. That's why we read some of those verses this morning. And it was on that day that Esther is found before the king again. And it's something that causes me to consider the church at prayer. I want you to see it. I want you to consider, first of all, this morning, the prompting. While many things had taken place that day, there still was one thing in the mind of Queen Esther that had to be addressed. And it was all the incentive that she needed to get before the king. That one thing was the decree of Haman to exterminate the Jews. It had never been reversed. And it was still hanging over their heads like the proverbial sword of execution that was coming ever nearer. And so while the author of it was gone, to his own place, we might say, like Judas, the evil still remained. And Esther had to go before the king. And I see in her a type of the church, the bride of Christ, which has been blessed with many blessings. The bride of Christ, which knows that promotion from her bridegroom, having lifted us up from the dunghill of life and having placed us among princes. Of the church and her glorious inheritance purchased by Christ. That inheritance which is reserved for us in heaven, which shall not be taken away. Of the church, and how she has exceeding great and precious promises. Dear people, yet the work of the church is not done. For there still is a battle against our threefold enemy. Of the flesh, of the world, and of the devil. There is yet the evil abounding, and shall be until that day when time shall be no more, and the Lord will come back for His bride. The church cannot sit back and do nothing. We haven't reached it. What she must do is get before the king in prayer, as Esther is seen to be, and prompted to do, as we read in the words of verse 3. Esther spake yet again before the king. And for her to do that, there were those promptings. There were those encouragements that are seen in these opening words. I want you to see there was the relationship. In verse 1, on that day did the king Ahasuerus give the house of Haman the Jew's enemy unto Esther the queen. That was his prerogative. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was unto her. There's a relationship. Where before this was something that she concealed from the king and was commanded to do so even by Mordecai, and she was obedient to his command, she was now to openly reveal her relationship to Mordecai. She told the king what he was unto her. The man whom the king promoted. The man who proved to be one who was faithful by saving the king's life from assassination was none other than her cousin. And by doing so what he did, he saved the queen's life by raising her. You refresh yourselves on how it is spoken of in chapter 2. Come back with me, please. I want to show you something here. Chapter 2 of Esther and verse 7 brings us really nearly to the start, of course, of the whole narrative of the book. It says, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful. And Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter, I beg your pardon. He brought up Hadassah, that girl who in the Hebrew has a name which means myrtle. We looked at that. That girl who in the Persian rendering of the name, or another name of Esther, it means or has the sense of a star. And so it is with the church which Christ has purchased with His own blood while we are on this earth. And by nature we wear the dust of the ground, yet because of our spiritual adoption we also have that heavenly character about us. Myrtle is of the earth. Esther, meaning star, is of the heavenlies. Twofold character. And so it is with the church that Christ has purchased. And as Mordecai brought up Esther, he nourished her. He looked after her. He cared for her. He instilled into her those qualities and those characters that made her to be the person that she was. Dear child of God, so it is with Christ. What He has done and what He continues to do with His children, with His bride, is brought out wonderfully if you turn over with me to the Song of Songs in chapter 7. And the verse 1. Song of Solomon is a glorious book, of course, of the love that the bridegroom has for his bride. There's the king and there's the Shulamite. That's the picture. And here is a description of her. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. There's a term used of the church. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. And if you read on the verses below, you'll see that from foot to the head he describes her. But I draw your attention to the word at the end of verse 1. The work of the hands of a cunning workman. Now the word cunning there does not mean, as we would use it today, deceptive or deceitful, but rather it has the meaning of skillful. The work of the hands of a skillful workman. And that word is the same word as brought up in chapter 2, verse 7 of Esther. If we have anything of beauty of the Savior about us, then it is the skill, it is the nourishment of Christ that has brought it about. We have that relationship of Christ with Him that once we never had in our sin, where before we had no access to God, now we have through Christ. Men's salvation, there is the ongoing work of sanctification. And the Lord is bringing us up. That skillful workman is instilling into us more and more the image of Himself. See the picture? Tremendous. I want you to see something else, not only the relationship, but there was the acceptance here. Look at verse 4. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther rose and stood before the king. The golden scepter was held out. That meant that she officially was welcomed into the king's presence. She hadn't incurred the king's displeasure, and she was invited to speak and make known her request. What a contrast. When we do consider the open door that God gives to His church. We do not approach our king trembling to think in what way he will respond. But God invites His people to come before Him. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. We have acceptance with Him, child of God. The golden scepter is held out to His people, bought at the greatest price. Even the death of our Savior, even the death of the great high priest, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And God can hold out the scepter of favor and of acceptance because His rod of justice was to fall on His Son on the cross of Calvary. We have an entry card, as it were, signed with precious blood, which gives us access to the throne of grace. Let me ask you something. I wonder, what are you doing with this blood-bought privilege? I'm addressing those who profess faith in Christ. And if I ask you to your face, are you saved? Oftentimes I do. What are you doing with this blood-bought privilege of being able to come before God freely? Of boldly approaching the throne of grace. You see, our acceptance through Christ avails us of the ear of God. For His ear is open unto the cry of the righteous. It avails us of His knowledge. He is omniscient. That's a theological term for being all-knowing. And in all-knowing, He knoweth what we're in need of before we ask Him. It avails us of His power to give us exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or even think. What greater prompting do we need? You'll notice also and appreciate there was the necessity here. Esther is encouraged to come before the king because of the great need. Haman was put away, but his mischief wasn't. There still was a decree to exterminate her people, the Jews, in each of those provinces. And that decree was still in place. We might say in the words of David, is there not a cause in Esther being before the king? And is there not a cause for God's people, the church, to yet come before the king and to plead because of the handiwork of the devil as ever before us, because he is a wounded-headed adversary, yet his attacks are still real. And we have a great adversary against us, one who is called the accuser of the brethren. And he is great wrath because he knoweth that he hath but a little time. And we are no match for our enemy. And we're no match for this threefold enemy that we have in this earth. And thereby, brethren and sisters, we could say this morning, the battle is still on. Is there not a cause? Yes, there is. There is a need to come before God as Esther did before the king. And we have every prompting, we have every encouragement to do so because we know we're on the victory side. Prompting. Let me show you, secondly, the petition. I like the manner in which the inspired pen man puts it in verse 3. Esther spake yet again before the king. Her petition has seemed to be persistent. These words imply that she'd been in this place before. And we know from the narrative, of course, that she came uninvited in chapter 5 to ask the king and to bring Haman with him to that banquet that she had prepared. That was a time when she needed to make her petition known unto the king, which eventually was to see the downfall of Haman. But like Israel of old, they were to learn that the defeat of the Philistines once did not mean that they didn't have to be taken on again and defeated again and again and again. And isn't that an apt picture of the old tactics of the devil? He will come back again and again against the child of God. And when you conquer that sin once, it doesn't mean that the same battle doesn't have to be fought again the next day. And there's need for persistence. With Esther there was persistence in her coming before the king. She spake yet again. Surely that ought to describe the church, that prayer before God. We have come before. And yet we must come again and again. Let us not grow weary in this well-doing, for we know that to combat successfully in this holy war, we must be persistent in our attack. Our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of the strongholds of Satan. We have the heavenly armor, a piece of which is mentioned in verse 18 of Ephesians 6. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Did you put the armor on this morning before you came out to God's house? Did you pray it on? But not only was there persistence, but there was humility in her petition. Because she had been before the king on other occasions making her petition, that didn't breed contempt on her coming in this time before the king. We learn so much from this prayer, from her petition. Notice her words in verse 5. If it please the king, and if I found favor in his sight, and the things seem right before the king, and I be pleasing in his eye. There's four things. Four clauses that preface her petition that speak of her humility. Two of them refer to the action needed to be done. Please and seem right. But the other two refer to her acceptableness before the king. For she says there, and if I have found favor, and I be pleasing. Every time we find her coming before Ahasuerus, there's the same courtesy. And there's the same humility that is shown. You look at chapter 5, just quickly. Verse 4. And Esther answered, if it seem good unto the king. That's how she starts. Verse 8. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition. There's again. Look at chapter 7, verse 3. Then Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please the king. Every time there's humility. It teaches us how to pray. It teaches us how to respectfully approach unto God. We should avoid the common language of many today of referring to God in cheap terms. I think that is something which the modern versions have done a lot to encourage. There are people in prayer that just talk to God in a very flippant manner. We ought to avoid the language which would reveal that we're speaking to God in a demanding way, as if we were ordering God around. Listen to what Matthew Henry, the great commentator, said in these words, and I quote, even when we have the utmost reason and have the clearest cause to plead, yet it becomes us to speak to our superiors with humility and modesty. And in Esther's petition, there is persistence. Aye, but there's also humility. And I want you to see something else in her petition. That was, she was specific. She didn't just generalize in her asking of the king's favor. Her petition went straight to the heart of the matter. She actually asked the king for something. What was it? Verse 3. Says Esther spake yet again before the king, fell down at his feet, bestowed him with tears, to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Look at verse 5, the middle of it. Let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. She uses the word mischief there deliberately in verse 3. That word is used 444 times in the Old Testament, and it's translated as evil as such. There are other times it's translated in other ways, but 444 times it's translated as evil. And that's what she called Haman in chapter 7, verse 6. And that's how she described his plan. It was evil. She is specific in her denouncing of sin before the king. What's the lesson for us? That the church today calls sin for what it is. We don't do anyone any favors in toning down the seriousness of sin. It's not an excuse. It's not a misdemeanor. It's sin. Unconverted loved one, you're sending your soul into hell. Child of God, if you sin, it grieves the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a little quote of the man who's often called the saintly MacShane. MacShane was famed for his holiness. Robert Murray, Scottish divine. He said this. I want you to listen to this. I ought to see the stripe that was made on the back of Jesus by each of my sins. I ought to see the infinite pang thrill through the soul of Jesus, equal to an eternity of my hell, for my sins and for all of them. But Sheehan didn't treat sin lightly, neither did Esther. As she makes her petition before King Ahasuerus, praise God, John gives us the assurance in 1 John 2 and 1 and that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We rejoice that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Make sure, child of God, we are specific in condemning sin in our own hearts and our own lives. And we are specific in condemning sin and what we see around us. For there are the present day humans, and there are the present day wicked decrees that are against the Church of Jesus Christ and His Word, and they would seek to silence her. And they would seek to cut off the influence of her and of God in this land. And we don't take those decrees to our bosom. We pray against them. It's contrary to God's word. It's against God. Her petition. There's one final thought, and that is the passion. That which we cannot miss in her coming before Ahasuerus is the passion that she displays in her pleading. You can see the subjects of her passion in verse 3. For she makes mention at the end there of the device that he had devised against the Jews. Why did she bother coming before the king? Why did she feel that her work wasn't finished and unannounced she came again? It was because the subjects of her pleading was none other than her own people, the Jews. She fell down before the king. And by entrance in public before his court, because she desperately was asking for mercy to be shown to her people. It wasn't some selfish desire that was residing in her heart. It was for her own kith and kin. Esther understood that the decree of Haman was written into the law of the Medes and the Persians. It still stood. Even though its architect was now gone, and she had a heaviness, and she has a continual sorrow about that. And it's a sorrow that she realizes only the king can do something about. That's why we read in verse 3, she spake yet again before the king. And we ask you, does God see any passion in your praying, in my praying? Are we in earnest for those that we have left before God in prayer, especially be it those of our nearest and of our dearest, our very kith and kin, or is it a manner of merely going through a rhyme of names, and we think we've done our duty, and we put our head in a pillow, and that's it? We never really appreciate the danger that they are in without Christ, without God's salvation. We never really consider how near the precipice they could be to an eternity lost in the caverns of the damned. You want to see the strength of Esther's passion, you've only got to look at verse 6. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? And before the king, she in effect is saying, how could she bear to see the evil? How could she bear to see the destruction that would come upon my people and my kindred? This was a petition from her heart. I believe it is akin to that which we find in the Apostle Paul when he considered his own kinsman. Romans 9, the first number of verses, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I could wish myself separated from Christ. Is that not passionate? Or you even think of Moses and how he stood between the sinning nation before God in Exodus chapter 32 and the words of verse 32. Yet now he's praying to God. Yet now if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. What strength of passion and feeling is found in the words of those servants of the Lord. If it were possible, which it isn't, but if it were possible, they were willing that their names would be blotted out of God's book. If it meant that their own kinsmen might be redeemed. Esther could not bear to see the destruction of her people and that which was coming upon them. And in her pleading, with a glorious example of how to come rightly before the God of all the earth, the one who will subdue every enemy until they are made his footstool, and how to make supplication, and how to make those petitions that are upon their hearts. There's one more thing. One other thing that we see. It is the sign of her passion. You look at verse 3 again. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of him and the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. She came, she fell at the feet of the king, and it was with tears that she besought him on behalf of her kindred. Her tears indicated something of her love for them. And in that again I see a type of Christ, for I read of him who, beholding Jerusalem, wept over it. He wept over that city that had killed the prophets. He wept over that city that rejected him, the very Christ of God. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And he wept over Jerusalem because of the destruction that was coming upon them because of their sin. The God who considers the tears of his saints so precious that he bottles them. The congregation shed tears again today. Oh, men and women, I have to ask the question. I wonder, are we shedding tears for the right things? Some of the workers under General Booth were not seeing much fruit for their labor. They weren't seeing many souls saved, and they wrote and they told Booth about this. He was to reply with a telegram with just two words on it: "Try tears." Esther meant business with the king, and she pleaded with tears for them to be saved. What an example she is of prayer. Rather, what an example of Christ himself, who continually prays for his church. He ever lives to make intercession for us. The subjects he prays for are those for whom he died on the cross. The strength of his praying is that he was able to say of his Father there in the graveyard before the tomb of Lazarus, "I knew that thou hearest me always." He pleads the merit of his own crimson blood, and that blood, men and women, avails for me. But what about you? Do Do you have the assurance that Christ is pleading for you this morning? Because you are His child? If not, why not come now? Why not begin to really pray? And call upon God to have mercy on your soul and to save you. And to wash you in His crimson blood. And to be ready. You don't have to be old to die. You don't have to be sick to die. But you do need to be ready to die. May God bless His word this morning for His own name's sake. Amen. 643 will sing in closing. I have a Saviour, He's pleading in glory, a dear loving Saviour, though their friends be few. Now He is watching in tenderness o'er me, and oh that my Saviour, or your Saviour too. 643, let's stand as we sing, please. thank Thee for Thy Word. Thank Thee for the instruction of it. Praise Thee, Lord, for the picture we have even of Esther speaking yet again before the King. O God, we pray that Thou might find us and know us to be men and women of prayer. Lord, we pray for those who cannot pray for themselves. No concern of soul. Never think that it will be the death angel that will visit them. God of mercy, open blinded eyes this morning. Unstop deafened ears. Father, we pray Thou would give that needed grace for a soul to get down before the Lord, to cry out for His mercy in salvation. Part us with Thy fear. In Thy fear, give us journey in mercy's home. Bless us the rest of the day. We ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen.